Well, there he was in the middle of the intersection against the crosswalk light. The bright orange hand was not blinking warning. It was solid. It said, stop. Do not enter into the intersection. But he did. And as I ran on the corner, I reacted quickly enough to avoid hitting him, and I was met with a saunter and a sneer. And then as I turned the corner just two blocks down the road, there was another one. This man not only crossed against the crosswalk sign, but having seen the light turn red, dashed into the intersection of the last second, only to skip across sideways with his hands raised to indicate the oncoming traffic to stop. One acted with the arrogance of a ghetto street and the immortality of youth. The other with the arrogance of easy street and the immortality of success. Both were quite pleased with themselves that they could affect the lives of someone in their own terms. One with his own timeline as he walked across the street, another with a wave of his hand. Both holding up about 30 tons of steel and plastic bearing down on them at about 15 miles an hour and holding up the lives of the occupants inside the automobiles. They both broke the law. Now, it's been said that government is only effective with the consent of the governed. We have to, as the governed, agree to obey the laws that are given. Now, last week, Randy taught, and I was really, really blessed with what he taught us about spiritual warfare. So often we take it on the defensive, and we pray against these things occurring. But what Randy talked to us about last week was that we should take that spiritual warfare to the offensive. And we're going to take that and expand it a little bit today. But we're also going to be talking, going on in our study with Exodus 20. Now, before we got to Exodus 20, if you remember, the Israelites were encamped in the wilderness at the base of Mount Sinai, or the mountain of God. The Lord had been trying to instruct them that they were not only saved from Egypt, from sin, but they were also saved for something. And he told them that if you indeed obey my voice, if you listen intently with the intention of obeying, and then you obey, you will keep my covenant. We also talked about a couple weeks ago that the difference between a covenant and a contract is that a contract means that there's a beginning and an end, and both parties have to do something in order to satisfy it. Whereas a covenant is an alliance. There's a nature of something ongoing. God said, you do your part, and I will do mine. We also talked about the fact that the children of Israel were special not because they were special. They were special because God declared it so. There was no intrinsic value in them. There was nothing that was absolutely wonderful. Come on, they were a bunch of slaves in Egypt. They didn't even have their own nation. What was so special about the children of Israel other than the fact that God had promised to them? And God's a promise keeper. And so the value that was given to them was imputed. Our value as Christians is given to us at the cross. It was given to us at the cross. So that value is imputed to us at the cross. When Moses brought the law to the people, it said all the people spoke in union. They spoke in unity. And they said, yes, we will obey. And we're going to find out as we go through the nation of Israel that they were pretty much boasting in their own abilities. And considering the fact that what they had been doing all along was a fairly foolish comment, because they hadn't yet maintained what God had told them to do. Again, our scripture text is going to be Exodus 20 for the most part, but we're also going to be touching on Leviticus 20, Matthew 22, Romans 4 and 8, Galatians 3 and 4, and Hebrews 12. And no, I'm not going to ask you to turn to all those. We'll be here. We will be here until 6 o'clock. But if you would turn with me to Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be going through the law. The law. Today, I want to just go through an overview of the law and what it means to the Christian. I also want to, if you will, put together a map of where we're going to be going over the next several weeks, over the next several chapters. Now, I can tell you, just kind of a working definition, is that the law is the codified expectations of how the Jews were to approach God and each other. And it contains descriptions of physical issues that they have to deal with, forbidden and acceptable foods, forbidden and acceptable practices. Rituals and feasts were to be maintained in the home and in the temple. It has provisions for the reconciliation of sin and punishment for transgressions. There's also remedies in there if there is a loss involved. It has very specific remedies if you caused someone loss, or if you specifically stole or broke something, then there were specific remedies for that. But the most important aspect of the law, if there was nothing in there to remove sin, the only thing that they could do under the law was to cover the sin with the sacrifice of animals. There was nothing in there for the removal of sin, just the covering of it. Now, what we just read in Exodus 20 is called the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. And if you read it, you recognize that it establishes the source for every other aspect of the law that is to come. Every aspect of the law that is to come can be found in the Ten Commandments. Now, let's talk about what the law is supposed to do, because the law is perfect. Scripture tells us that the law is perfect. And if God created it, I'm pretty comfortable saying the law is perfect. So, it is perfect for what? It's perfect for what it's supposed to do. So, let's talk about that. In Leviticus 20, 22, it says, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living things that creep on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean." Listen to this. "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." So what is the law supposed to do? It's supposed to create separation. He very specifically wanted and intended to make them holy to himself, to save them for himself. Some of these laws were for distinction, so they would distinguish themselves from the rest of the world, because he said, what they're doing, I hate. I hate what they're doing. And we'll get a little bit more into what some of those practices were as we dig into the law. Right now, I don't think time just doesn't permit. But the practices were aberrant to God. They were, and he enough strong enough to say that they abhorred them. Some of the laws that we're going to see were for hygiene. Very specifically, it was because you're talking about 2 to 3 million people in a camp going from place to place. There needs to be order. There needs to be hygienic rules. Some of them were for social order, very specifically to make sure that people could get along, that they were governed. Now, I can also tell you that the local law in Cincinnati did not stop the jaywalkers that I described. See, the law cannot stop anybody from anything, any law whatsoever. But what it does do is exposes the wrongdoing. Who would guess what the city with the lowest crime rate is in the United States? Las Vegas. No laws, no crimes. Everything's legal, nothing's a problem. So they do. They enjoy the lowest crime rate in Las Vegas. Obviously, murder. Yeah, that's still a problem. But as far as everything else, the lowest crime rates in Las Vegas. High crime rates can be as much a measure of the amount of the laws and the effectiveness of authority as it can be of the lawlessness of the people. A high crime rate doesn't necessarily mean that there's a lot of people doing a lot of things. It may just mean that they've got a lot of laws in the books. Do you realize that until a month ago, we were in this building illegally? Because there was something in our contract that says we couldn't meet here till 1 o'clock. Oops. That was what's called an old blue law that was set up specifically so people wouldn't come in here and start doing things so they could go to church. But they took it off the books. That's a good thing, else we would still be illegal. That's ironic. Now, we see every day in the newspaper, all we have to do is take a look and see what a land without law does. What's going on in Iraq? There is nobody. The laws that they had were through a dictator, and they threw those laws off. So they have none. They do not have laws. They have no constitution. They have nothing to go by. So they become a law unto themselves. And you see what's happening there. So often there's a desire to restore order, and there's a lot of people who have the moral authority to push that forward, but there's so many that just are trying to get what they can get. So that the law that God has given us has no power to stop us. Let me repeat that. The law that God gave us has no power to stop us. But it is intended to expose us. In Romans 4:15, and I'm going to be ripping through Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but you're welcome. Please write it down if you're taking notes. In Romans 4:15, it says, "Because the law brings forth about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." Just like we talked about in Las Vegas, if you don't have any laws to break, you're not breaking any laws. Well, the Lord said, "I want you to understand that there is a separation between you and me, so I'm going to show you exactly what it is that you're doing." So that's where the law came from. That's where the law came from. Because it brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. You can't know that you're sinning if you don't know what you're sinning against. In Romans 3:19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." If you don't have anything to measure against, you really don't know that what you're doing is right or wrong. God very specifically with the children of Israel wanted them to know that He has a standard of right and wrong. In Galatians 3:19, "What purpose does the law serve? Good news. It was added because of transgressions until the seed, which is Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made." See, without the law, again, we would not know who is right and who is wrong. I have my claim on what is right and what is wrong. You have your claim on what is right and who is wrong. Who's going to judge between us? So God sets up the law and He says, this is what the standard is. This is what I want you to do. And then He tells us, God tells us, we are wrong. There is no one righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. What a drag. Nobody does good. Nobody is righteous. Nobody has a chance. You see, the law was also intended to guard us in Galatians 3:24. It says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So the law, while not intending, while it cannot keep us from doing wrong. What it can do is measure the wrong that we're doing. But what it can also do is, if we have a heart for God, if our true desire is to follow after God, then He can say, this is the standard that I've given you, and this is the standard that you can follow. And so therefore, I can be kept under guard by that law. I can be comfortable that I know where the boundary is. Do you realize that in the Grand Canyon National Park, you can walk right up to the edge, and there's no guardrail? There's no guardrail. The only thing that keeps me from falling over is that I see where the edge is. The same thing with the law. If God has given me a law, then I can say, I know where my boundary is. And I know that if I transgress, if I go against that boundary, if I go over that boundary, then I know there's going to be consequences. What can the law also not do? It cannot give us life. The law cannot give us life. In Romans 8, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. There is the Easter message. There is the Easter message. He who raised Christ from the dead, what we celebrate today, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. But before He says that, what does He say? He says, what the law could not do, God did through Jesus. The law cannot save. Again in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I dare you right now not to think of pink elephants. I dare you not to think of pink elephants. Who's thinking of pink elephants? Anybody? Yeah. Thinking of blue elephants. Well, you're a worse sinner than most. As soon as somebody tells us, you can't do this, then what do we do? We want to go, dear God. It's our nature. It's our sinful nature. I have a confession to make. I hate Valentine's Day. As soon as you tell me I have to give my wife a card and a present, I'm not going to do it. You can't tell me what to do. So, unless you think I'm a complete ogre, I did give it a little bit. But it was on my own terms, thank you very much. The point is, if you tell me that I can't do something, or if you tell me that I have to do something, chances are I'm going to push up against it. I'm going to rebel. See, so what God says is, this is my standard. This is my law. Now, you can do one of two things. You can either seek perfection and righteousness by keeping my law, or you can look to my Son Jesus. And He can be your righteousness. He can be your perfection. Because where you can't, He can. So, what is the law intended to do? It's intended to guide us to Jesus. It says in Galatians 3, therefore the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So if we look at the law, just like the children of Israel did when the law was given to them, they said, we will do everything that you tell us to do. And I'm sure God said, yeah, right. But what He did do was He exposed their unrighteousness. He exposed their inability to do what He requires. Because He requires perfection. So if I somehow think I could be holy and righteous by upholding the things of the law, I must uphold all of the law, all of the time. By the time I was 3, I was already done for. Because I'd already violated the law. Even if I had not violated the law, Scripture tells us that we were born with a sin nature. If I hadn't done it by then, I was going to do it anyway. I was going to do it soon. But if I turn my life over to Jesus, His Spirit, then I do the things that fulfill the law of righteousness. Now, we can either continue to pursue the things, just like Randy talked about, we can have this defensive position of spiritual warfare and say, the enemy keeps attacking me and keeps attacking me, and I just don't have any defense, or we can start going on the defensive and we can start yielding the sword of the Spirit. We can start yielding the sword of the Spirit. We can go on the offensive. And we can start thinking about the things above, the things that are good. We can start thinking about Jesus instead of whatever it is that is pursuing you. It's been, 12 years now since I quit smoking. And a friend of mine used to joke that I would quit smoking once a month for about 3 hours. And finally, I had come to know the Lord. I was doing some ministry within a prison, and I was preparing the message for that night. And I was reading the story of the rich young ruler. And sitting in a doctor's office, hacking my lungs out, and I said, Lord, I sense that You're telling me that I need to give something up. I mean, I'm not a rich young ruler, so it can't be all my money, so I don't have any. But I sense that You're telling me to give something up. And you could almost feel a thunk on your head, you know. It's like, well, let me see, you're sitting in a doctor's office hacking your lungs out. What do you think it is? So as I went into the doctor's office, he said, do you smoke? And I said, not anymore. And it was the truth. I was so convicted that it was the truth. 1 week later, I had one cigarette. I was so sick. So sick. Not only that, but my son was with me. He looked at me and said, Dad, I thought you quit. If that's not enough of a conviction, I don't know what is. But see, it wasn't because I was thinking about quitting cigarettes. It wasn't because I was thinking about quitting alcohol. It wasn't because I was thinking about quitting this or quitting that. It was because the law had already convicted me that what I was doing was wrong. Because His Spirit had convicted me that what I was doing was wrong. It was not a good thing. But yet I couldn't let go. But once I began to think about what God wanted for me, and I began to put my mind on the things above, and I began to put my mind on Jesus, it fell away. It fell away. And my whole life has been a series of things just dropping off. Just dropping off. I spent 30 years trying to seek perfection, at the same time trying to hold on to fleshly things that I wanted. And it was only when I came to know Jesus that I recognized that which He wanted me to leave behind, I could. I was convicted, but I was powerless. But God gave me the power to do the things that I wanted to do, the things that I knew that was right. See, I had to cry out in my incapacity to keep the law. I have to cry out to God and I have to say, I can't do it. I can't do it. If you would turn with me to Galatians 4. Galatians 4. Verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Abba, translating, Daddy. We have a relationship. We have an intimate relationship where we can call the God of the universe, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Creator of our very being. We can call Him Daddy. Because we have a relationship with His Son. But before we could get to that point, again, we had to look to the law. We had to look to the law. It was a guardian until that promise came. That's what Israel had, was the law, until the Messiah came. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 5 that He does not eliminate the requirements of the law, but He fulfills them. He does not eliminate the requirements of the law, but He fulfills them. Where God demands perfection, Jesus provides it on our behalf. Where we cannot come up to the standards of the law, Jesus provides that righteousness for us. Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. One jot, one tittle. In the Hebrew language, there's a lot of accent marks, and those are jots and tittles. And He's saying, none of it is going to go away until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Not only did He not abolish the law, He raises standards. If you look at the Mount of Olives, or the Olivet Discourse, when He was talking about adultery and murder, He said adultery is not when you go with somebody who's not your spouse. Adultery is when you look lustingly on somebody who's not your spouse. Murder is not when you actually end somebody's life. It's when you hate them. And I don't see that as being of getting away from the law. He actually raised the standards. He actually said, this is what God intended. This is what my Father intended when He gave you these laws. It's not, let me see, if I plunge a knife in his heart and he doesn't die, I'm not guilty of murder. If I put pornography before my eyes but don't go with a woman, I'm not committing adultery. It's all the intent of the heart. Jesus raised the standards. He did not abolish them. He raised them. Then in Matthew 22, if you'll flip there, verse 34. Matthew Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Jesus said to him, very much knowing that he was trying to test him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." What Jesus did was he took two scriptures and he brought them together. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, which we just read, you don't read that anywhere, do you? So where's he getting this from? He's getting the first part from Deuteronomy 6:5, when Moses, God through Moses, is giving them a warning. He says, "Look, you're about to go into the promised land, and I'm going to warn you against forgetfulness. I'm going to tell you that you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. As you go into the land, as you possess the land that I'm giving you, remember who I am and who gave this to you." He wanted to make sure that they did not stop worshiping Him and instead would start worshiping the gifts instead of the giver. He was concerned that they would embrace the surroundings of the world that they were going into, much like we are in danger of embracing the things in the world around us. He was saying, "Warning, warning, Israel. You're about to go into a place that's just going to knock your socks off. If you forget about me, it's for nothing. It's not going to last." The second part of that, before I go on, let me tell you that statement exposes the very heart and the nature of God. His desire is for a relationship with us. Nothing less. Nothing less. The second part of that came from Leviticus 19:18. Now, Leviticus starts at 19, lays out the laws of social order. I mean, they're talking about all kinds of stuff. They're talking about cattle, and they're talking about, you know, if you steal something, then you have to pay it back, and just a tremendous amount of stuff about social order. And then right in the middle of all of that, in Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, we do know that when Moses was given the Ten Commandments, there were two tablets. There is a very strong argument that on one tablet were four commandments, and on the other tablet were six. And if you look at the first four commandments of the ten that we read this morning, what it describes is a vertical relationship between us and God. It describes what we are to do in terms of the Lord. The very first spiritual or vertical law deals with recognizing who God is. "I am the Lord your God." And then the horizontal one deals with the family. It deals with neighbors. The very first one that deals, the social laws, if you will, deals with the family. Honor your mother and father. But if we look, we see the horizontal relationship, the vertical relationship with God. If that is right, the horizontal relationship follows. And if you look at the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship, what you see is the cross. You see that even that, we cannot fulfill on our own strength. Even that, we need the cross. Now, we often use the law and the judgment of God to our own convenience. We demand justice for others, but we ask for mercy for ourselves. See, when the jaywalkers broke the law the other day in front of me, one of the laws that they broke was the unlawful detainment of Brian Nevins when he's late for an appointment. So, in return, I broke the law of love. I was more concerned with my own schedule than their safety. And I was more concerned about my own schedule and my own irritation than their obvious lack of the Lord in their lives. Wow. Do I need Jesus still? Have I got it? Not yet. Not yet. But what it does do is it exposes my sin and exposes my wretchedness. So I can go running back to Jesus and say, I am so sorry. Help me to get it right. Now, a couple weeks ago when we talked about Exodus 19, and I want to just go over this again. It gives a powerful picture of the awesome fear each of those Israelites must have faced when they were at Mount Sinai. Surely, after they saw God descending upon the top of the mountain, that would have inspired them to a holy walk. But we know very much the opposite happened. Very much the opposite happened. Within a month, they were worshiping a golden calf. But then we also went to Hebrews 12, and it talks about a mountain that is shaken, heaven and earth which is shaken, and everything that is shaken will be shaken, and only what is left will be that which is unshakable. Our faith in God. And it tells us loud and clear that we have come up to a very different mountain. And that our salvation and relationship with God is centered not on Mount Zion, or excuse me, not on Mount Sinai, where we got the law, but on Mount Zion, where we see the cross. See, and Sinai speaks of fear and terror, but Zion speaks of love and forgiveness. Sinai is in a dry desert, but Zion is the city of the living God. Sinai, with all its fear and power, is earthly. But Mount Zion, we come to, is heavenly and spiritual. At Sinai, only Moses could come and meet God. At Zion, there is an innumerable company, a general assembly. At Sinai, where we got the law, it had guilty men in fear, but Zion had made just men perfect. At Sinai, Moses is the mediator, but at Zion, Jesus. Sinai put forth an old covenant, ratified by the blood of animals. Zion has a new covenant, ratified by the blood of God's precious Son. Sinai was all about barriers and exclusion. Zion is all about invitation. Sinai is law. Zion is grace. See, the requirements haven't changed. Just the approach. The requirements have not changed. Just the approach. He is still a holy God. He is still a righteous God. He is still a God that loves us very, very much. And He is still a God who says, look to my Son. And in Him you will find righteousness. In Him you will find peace. See, some of the laws were for distinction. Some of the laws were for hygiene. But all of the laws were for loving God and loving others. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that You've given us Your law, perfect, perfect law. Lord, without it, we would not know how much we need the cross. Lord, we would not know how much we need Jesus. And I thank You, Lord God, that in our relationship with Jesus, we don't just have a ticket to heaven, Lord, but we have living water. We have the Spirit of life in us, that we can have life and have it more abundantly. Lord God, that we have the tools, we have the weapons to fight a spiritual warfare, Lord God, that gives us abundant life. Lord, a life worth living. And then, we get to spend eternity with You. How awesome You are, God. We thank You. And Lord, during this time of worship, again, just hear the cry of Your people. Hear the heart of Your people. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Have a seat. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. And that's how much the Lord loves us, is that He wants us to be dead to sin. But He also wants us to be dead to the law, it says in Romans 7. That we don't concern ourselves with how well we're keeping up with the law, but that we're married to Christ. Now, anybody who is married knows that, or anybody who loves another knows that if service comes with an attitude, it's not service at all, and it is not fun. But if the desire is to serve and to please, then wow, the results are amazing. So we are told to be dead to the law and married to Christ. Now, today we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And let me finish with this. Jesus was not the first to raise from the dead. Nor will He be the last. Jesus Himself, as a matter of fact, raised Lazarus. Elijah, he raised a woman from the dead. His apostles raised people from the dead. There will be yet another that comes that we don't want to see that's going to be raised from the dead. So this is not some trick that is unique to Jesus. The difference is that He raised Himself. The difference is that He conquered death. But see, without the resurrection, without the cross, the resurrection would be meaningless. And without the law, the cross would be meaningless. So as you consider today, as you celebrate Resurrection Sunday, as you think about the wonderful springtime aspect of things, even though I see the storm brewing, as you think about the life that the earth gives and everything else, and just the delight of today, remember that the reason why we are here today celebrating this is because Jesus did die for our sins. And the reason why He died for our sins was because God wanted to show us how far apart we can get from Him and how desperately He wants us close. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You again so much for Your Word. We thank You so much that You love us, that You love us beyond measure, Lord. You said that no one is righteous, but yet through You all can be righteous, Lord. All can be saved, and only through You, Lord. We thank You, God, for Your saving work. We ask that You would bless us during this time, Lord God, that You would bless our families, Lord, that as we go out and as we celebrate today, Lord, that often others will look upon this as Easter and have all the trappings of Easter. And Lord, we don't condemn that. But Lord, we desire You. We pray, Lord, that You would give us the wisdom, the love, and the Spirit to let those who do not know You today to be open to Your gospel, Lord, to be open to the good work that You've done. We want to magnify You, Lord, in all that we do. Amen. Hey, very quickly, closing comments. Next week, we're going to be taught by Sir Carl of the House of Grisevic on evangelism. And after that, we're going to, if you would, read Exodus 21 and 22. I'll be back in the pulpit in 2 weeks. There is a lot of material over there on the table that if you're going to be visiting family or friends today, it's all related to Easter. It's some neat material that allows you to explain the gospel to those who may not otherwise know, or maybe know a little bit about what today is about. And it's just a great way to explain it to them. So please avail yourself of it. There's still plenty of food. We got a microwave. If you haven't eaten, go for it. But Pray for each other. Again, continue to pray for the building. We had a great time preaching the gospel down in Covington. We're going to continue to do that. Pray that the Lord would lead us in that. So if you would, please stand for the blessing.
The Lord bless thee.
The Lord bless thee.
And keep thee.
And keep thee.
The Lord make His face to shine upon thee. And be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee.
The Lord lift up.